The reading is taken from John chapter 15. John chapter 15, which you'll find on page 1083. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Amen.
Thank you very much, Liz. Well, Jesus' words in chapter 14, verse 31, just above the reading there, mark a clear break in his teaching to his disciples in what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. And we've been studying the Upper Room Discourse, that is when Jesus gathers his 11 disciples to him in the Upper Room on the night before his death. We've been studying this discourse over the autumn. So we're now into the second half of the discourse, and we'll be carrying on into the second half after Christmas. And the second half of the discourse has to do with how Jesus' work is going to be carried forward once he's gone. And you will have noticed from the reading that he begins his instruction using the metaphor of the vine. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." And straight away we're in familiar territory, because even if you haven't ever come across this reading before, the horticultural imagery should be fairly straightforward for all of us to understand. Which Christian leader hasn't given a talk on this metaphor? It's a gift. The picture of the vine lends itself easily to illustration. And who in giving a talk on this passage hasn't been out to the shops or into the garden, dug up a seedling or a plant, purchased some pot thing or other to illustrate the importance of remaining? I remember cutting off a huge branch of ivy from a Ministry of Defence live firing range, which stayed in the back of my car for a month and resolutely refused to wither or die. To this day, there are a group of teenagers, well, they must probably now be in their 30s, who are walking around believing that if they fail to remain in Jesus, it makes not a blind bit of difference. Now we're going to tackle this passage then under three simple headings: the description of the vine, the description of the gardener, and the description of the branches. First, the description of the vine. And the description of the vine explains the history of God's people. It finds its fulfillment in the work of Jesus on the cross. The description's there in verse 1. "I am the true vine." So it's a claim by Jesus to be the fulfillment of all God's plans for his people down through history. Just by using God's name, "I am," to describe himself, Jesus is making something of a majestic claim. And at the same time, he describes God, the Almighty, Sovereign, Lord and Ruler, as "my Father." Again, a reminder of his claim to a unique relationship with his Creator. But the fact that Jesus describes himself as the true vine should make us ask questions about some other vine. if there is a true vine, there must therefore be some alternative or some other vine in Jesus' mind. And it will come as no surprise to realize that in the Old Testament, God's people are frequently described in terms of a vine. So we're going to go back to Psalm 80, and we're going to look at Psalm 80 in the background from the Old Testament for a few minutes. So page 592. Psalm 80 is a lament addressed to God, and we can see from verse 1, 3, 4, 9 that it is addressed to God Almighty, and it addresses him, picturing him in metaphorical language as a great gardener. Hear us, O Shepherd of Israel. Verse 2, awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God. You see the prayer, the lament, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Verse 4, O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smoulder? Verse 9, you brought, you cleared, and so on. Picturing the Almighty God as a great gardener. So it's God who's being addressed. He is the Lord God Almighty, the Creator. And as we get into the gardening language of verses 8 through 15, it's this mighty sovereign covenant God of Israel who is being portrayed as the gardener who looks after his people and cares for his people like a plant. Verse 9, you cleared. And when God gets into gardening, it wouldn't surprise us to know that he gardens gloriously. There in verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it, you cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. So before he transplants the seedling, he carefully clears the finest plot of ground he can find. He finds the seedling down there in Egypt, his tiny little group of people who are God's people, and then he takes them, as it were, out of the greenhouse and into the garden, having cleared the space of land for them. And in Isaiah 15, Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, another place where the metaphor of the vine is used for God's people. We read this, my loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower around it and cut out a winepress. God, when he gardens, gardens gloriously. He selects the finest plot of land. He carefully, thoroughly, painstakingly prepares it. He transplants the seedling, his people, and under his care, they flourish. And the metaphor is brilliant, isn't it? It's accessible. Every one of us can understand it, even if your fingers are black and you've never grown anything except mustard and cress or a cactus. You can understand the gardening metaphor. But verse 9 and 10 go beyond our experience, because when God gardens, he gardens gloriously. The plant he grows, grows in stature, such that the mountains are covered by its shade, and the mighty cedars are shaded by its branches. It's glorious imagery, isn't it? Designed to show us that when God gets into gardening and takes his people out of Israel and plants them out of Egypt and plants them in Israel and establishes them, he does a great work. And if you ever stood at the foot of a vast range of mountains and looked up to the peaks ahead of you, or if you've ever sheltered under a vast oak or a cedar and seen the canopy towering above you, and the imagery is fantastic, isn't it? As God takes this people and he develops this people such that they grow to shade the mountains, they are so glorious. And verse 11. It sends out its boughs to the sea and its shoots as far as the river. Now, you surveyors will understand this. You're always worrying about sycamores and their root systems. Well, look at this one. Here is a root system that extends from the Mediterranean as far as the Euphrates. at its nearest point something like 200 miles over which subsidence could happen. At its furthest point, 500, 600, 700 miles. When God gets into gardening and chooses a people to belong to himself and transplants them out of Egypt, he does a glorious job. Now, of course, it's metaphorical. It's speaking about Israel. God took them out of Egypt. He planted them in the land of Israel. He nurtured them and cared for them and prospered them. He advanced their cause and his kingdom. They became great until all the nations surrounding looked to them as God's highly favored people under the reign of David and Solomon. They enjoyed the fruit of national and international peace, and rulers from the surrounding nations flocked into the capital of Jerusalem for the wisdom and the trade and the magnificence of what God had done. His vine spread right the way across the Near East, Middle East. But Psalm 80 is a lament. And we can see that from verse 7. Restore, O God Almighty, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. And we can see it from verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You see, there's been a disaster in God's garden. And verses 12 to 16 describe what I think you can only call the ravage and the ruin of God's garden. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. The protective fencing is down. Rapacious boars have barged in. You can imagine them gorging on the succulent grapes, ripping up the root system and wreaking destruction. Every kind of beast, every creature from the forest has joined in. And in Isaiah chapter 5, now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge. It will be destroyed. I'll break down its walls. It will be trampled. I'll make it into a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Many of us, I guess, must have been walking in the country and come across scenes just like this one. In the foothills of Dartmoor, perhaps, as you follow a stream up towards the heights. And there along beside the stream is, well, the basis, the footprint of an old building, a house maybe, with a wall that once formed a perimeter fence, and then on the inside, the occasional shrub or stunted fruit tree that give testimony to what was once a beautifully tended plot of land. And now it serves just as a rubbing post for the ponies and grazing for the sheep. You'd expect to find fruit, but there's nothing there apart from briars and thorns. Do you see the surprise about God's garden, which is there in verse 4 and verse 12? O Lord Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with bread of tears. And then verse 12, why have you broken down the walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? And verse 16, at your rebuke, God Almighty, your people perish. So the garden is God's people Israel. It has been ruined deliberately, systematically, with careful premeditation by God himself. The gardener has destroyed his garden because of his anger, according to verse 4, that smoulders against his people for refusing to listen to his word and obey him and follow him. And if you doubt the sincerity with which God acted against his vineyard, all we need to do is to go to Israel, the nation today. Does their glory reach above the mountains? Do the people of the Middle East flock to her? Is her fame and reputation for peace and prosperity and harmonious relationships that stem from God spreading from coast to coast, from coast to river, across the land of Palestine and Jordan and Iraq? God systematically, deliberately, with careful premeditation, ruins his people as he comes against them in judgment for their refusal to obey and listen to his word. And so in verse 17, the end of the Old Testament story sees God's people, who were once his glorious garden, praying that one day he might restore them. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand. That's Israel, the Son of Man. Israel, again, you have raised up for yourself. The description of the vine is the history, explains the history of God's people. Let's turn to chapter 15, verse 1 of John's Gospel. John 15, verse 1, page 1083. It's the evening before the day of Jesus' crucifixion. In a matter of minutes, Jesus is going to be arrested and taken from the garden and handed over to Pilate, tried and put to death. As he is arrested, he insists to Peter that he must go to drink the cup of his father's anger and wrath, and satisfy his father's wrath against his people once and for all. In the language of the upper room in chapter 13, just a few verses earlier, a few moments earlier, he has washed his disciples' feet to show them that at his death in a few hours' time, when he dies and bears the wrath of God against his people, for his people, he will wash his people and cleanse them forever. What does he say in the light of his impending departure to drink the cup of his father's wrath? I am the true vine. So like all the rest of the upper room discourse, he has the achievements of his death in mind, and as he thinks about and as he explains his work on the cross, so he explains that through his death, God's people will once again be enabled to be the kind of people that God has always longed for them to be, fruitful, stretching from one end of the world to the other. Because through his death, the Father's anger at his people's rebellion will be dealt with, and the Father will be able to use the vine and move in his garden to bring his garden to its true promised fruitfulness. And so Jesus says, I am the true vine, as he prepares to take away the Father's wrath so that his Father can work to bring us to fruitfulness. I guess many of us will have read Francis Hodgson Burnett's classic, The Secret Garden. It's a wonderful story. It's the story of a man who builds the most beautiful imaginable garden for his wife, and she dies tragically. And in his anger and grief, he locks the garden and throws the key away. Years later, with the garden in absolute ruin, a small girl, Mary Lennox, comes to England after her parents' death to stay with her uncle. And her presence on that estate in her uncle's house has an extraordinary kind of cathartic effect on this bitter, angry man. And his anger and his grief begin to melt. She rediscovers the garden. She begins to bring it back to life, and as spring breaks, the book closes with the most glorious description of new life, fruitfulness, and the delight of the gardener once again walking in his garden, nurturing the plants back to what they should be. Jesus' death on the cross satisfies God's anger at his people's rebellion. As he hangs there, God the Father pours out his wrath at our refusal to listen to him and our rebellion against him, and a kind of divine catharsis is effected. So that with his anger dealt with and satisfied, poured out on his son, so God can once again move in peace amongst his people and bring us to true fruitfulness. So verse 1 of chapter 15 represents a complete and glorious fresh start for the history of God's people. A complete shift, a fulfillment of all God's plans and purposes. As God's vine, his people are no longer based in a place or in a race, but in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken away the anger of God and enables God to move amongst his vine in peace, to restore it to fruitfulness. So to seek to restore Palestine, or to locate God and his purposes in a single nation state or a particular place like Afghanistan, is absurd in the light of this. Because Jesus is the true vine. He's the only one who's taken away our sin and rebellion, and he is the only one who enables the Father to move amongst his people to effect fruitfulness. God's vine is constituted wherever his people are met, joined to him, like here on a Sunday morning. The description of the vine. Let's move from the description of the vine to the description of the gardener. And the description of the gardener explains the constitution of God's people who find their membership focused in the words of Jesus. So the gardener is obviously God, and his work is described in verse 2, 3, and 7. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already pruned or clean, it's the same word, or the same base root of the word, because of the word I have spoken to you. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask the Father whatever you wish, and it will be given you. So verse 3 is linked back into verse 2 by the fact that the word for prune can also mean clean. The disciples are already cleaned by the word of Jesus. They've already been incorporated, if you like, into the vine and cleaned up and geared up for fruitful ministry and service by hearing and believing Jesus' words about the cross. The word for clean is the same base word as the word for prune. And the word for clean is the same word that Jesus uses when he talks of washing his disciples. So God is the gardener. He does his work as he moves through the vine with his pruning hook and secateurs. He cuts out the dead wood. We'll come to that in a minute. He cleans up the branches. He does his work through the word of Jesus about the cross, the gospel. That's how he brought his first disciples into the vine. And that's how he brings anybody else into the vine, through the word of Jesus about his death, as he grafts us in and holds us in as we hear and believe Jesus' word. The gardener God works through the words of Jesus, and he guarantees fruit to his people as we hear and trust his word. Well, now let's just stop and think about the gardener's work with his fruitful vine. Think of this scene back in first century Palestine. 11 men plus Jesus. Roman-occupied Palestine. Within 24 hours, they were scattered. Jesus had been nailed to a cross. Think of the work of God the gardener, here amongst us, as perhaps 200 people now, in late 20th century England, miles, thousands of miles away from this original scene, gather round his word as fruit branches. And if we were to move our camera to Nigeria, where the Sherwoods are traveling today, we would find 10, 20 million believers meeting today as fruitful members of the vine. And if we were to move the camera to China, 60 to 80 million believers. God the gardener, does his glorious work through the words of Jesus as he cleans the branches and brings them into the vine and prepares them for fruitful service. In 1895, Peter Cameron Scott and 15 others landed in Mombasa in Kenya. In 1896, a week before Scott died, he wrote in his diaries as he watched the people sacrificing a goat, "They have a hazy idea about God, but how far from the truth? Can we, whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, can we to men benighted the lamp of life deny? Here I am, use me in life or death." By 1898, 3 years after the first landing, of the 16 missionaries, all bar one had either died or returned home. In 1995, 25,000 Kenyans travelled to Nairobi to celebrate 100 years of God's work through the Word of Jesus in Kenya in the Africa Inland Church, which Scott founded. And they stood in a vast gathering to sing, "To God be the glory, great things He has done." They were a tiny drop in the ocean of the Africa Inland Church, which has over 1 million members in Kenya today and is the largest denomination in the country. Scott died. He never saw the fruit. But God has done his work. And the gardener works to his glory using the words of Jesus about the death of Jesus to bring people into the fruitful vine, and to make his vine fruitful such that its glory and his glory spreads right the way across the earth and the world, from coast to coast. The description of the vine, the description of the gardener, and now the description of the branches. And the description of the branches explains the challenge to God's people who find their fruitfulness guaranteed by the word and work of Jesus. And there are only two very simple things to say here. Those who remain in Jesus, in a personal, real, living relationship with him through his word, will certainly bear fruit. Those who do not remain in Jesus, in a personal, real, living relationship, as they hear and trust his word, will certainly be destroyed. Those who remain will bear fruit. Verse 4b. "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Verse 7. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you." Now, so many of us have heard so many talks that have sort of forced our arms up somewhere behind our backs and racked up the guilt levels on this passage that we need to be very clear on it. These are glorious promises. The person who remains in the vine through hearing the word of Jesus about his death will certainly, undeniably, unquestionably bear fruit. Whether we like it or not, we'll bear fruit. We won't be able to help bearing fruit. Just as a branch, whether it likes it or not, if it's attached to the vine, cannot help being alive and bearing fruit. And because these verses have been so frequently used to drum up guilt and fear, we need to look really carefully at the promise. There is cause for anxiety in these verses, but that is not meant to be for the Christian person. The idea of these verses isn't to get us going home, getting the scales out, and starting looking back over our lives and weighing the fruit, like at harvest time. That's an absurd thing to do, because none of us will ever know how much fruit our life has borne. We simply cannot tell. Just look at verse 7. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you." It's a promise. Have a look at verse 5. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. You can't help it. It's a certain promise. Tomorrow night at the prayer supper, we'll be praying for Johnny Jukes and Richard Coombs, who've recently gone out from here. We'll be praying for Lucy, who's about to go out. We'll no doubt be praying for the Sherwoods. We'll be praying for developments here in London. We'll never be able to begin to weigh how much fruit will come. How will we know what fruit has come in Afghanistan? The point of these verses is not to get us to worry about the fruit. The point is to urge us to remain in close relationship with Jesus as we hear the gospel, the news that he has borne his Father's anger against our sin, and so cling on to him in faith through our life. Anyone who believes, anyone who remains in relationship with Jesus through trusting his word, cannot help but bear fruit in your office, at home. And our job is not to go around and start gazing at our tummy button to see how much fruit we're bearing, but rather to cling to Jesus Christ and his word. The person who trusts and remains in Jesus will bear fruit. But the description of the vine not only contains a great promise, it also contains a great warning. And the warning is this. The person who refuses to come to Jesus and to trust him, or the person who appears to begin but fizzles out and does not keep clinging on to the gospel and clinging on to Jesus, that person will never bear fruit and will be destroyed. Now, there's nothing new here for John's gospel, because all the way through John, Jesus has described people who have eternal life, not in terms of those who make a one-off decision to follow Jesus, but in terms of people who hear the words of Jesus and go on believing and listening and hearing his word and believing and clinging on to him in faith to the point of death. So in that much-quoted verse in John 10, where Jesus promises no one will ever pluck a sheep of his out of his hand, the sheep is described as someone who listens, present continuous tense, to his word, and who follows and goes on following present continuous. Those people will never be plucked. So the promise then are for people who hear the gospel and go on responding as they hear it. The description of the branches contains both a great promise, because those who cling on to Jesus Christ in faith, however slender they cling, slenderly, if there's such a word, they cling on, will certainly bear fruit. He will bear much fruit. But here is the warning. And the warning's to the person who hears the message of Jesus Christ that he has borne our sin in his body on the tree, on the cross, and who refuses to be part of Jesus, who refuses to receive Jesus, who refuses to reach out and to take hold of everything that Jesus has to offer, who refuses to accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness, who refuses to listen to his word and to feed on his word and to follow and to depend on his word. To that person, says Jesus, you will certainly be cut out and destroyed. And it may well be that there's somebody like that here this morning. Someone who secretly thinks they can engage in the work of God and be part of God's true vine, doing his work in his world, but has never really been joined in personal relationship with Jesus through hearing and trusting in his word and his work on the cross. Just have a look at verse 4. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain. Look at the end of verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch. And here is the literal translation. If anyone does not remain in me, thrown out outside and withers up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. A glorious promise. If we do hear Jesus' words and turn to him, then we will certainly bear fruit. We will be part of God's eternal, international work of the glorious establishment of his fruitful people that will spread from one end of the world to the other as people come to him, bear fruit, and God is given glory and honor. If we do hear Jesus' word and we do not remain in him and feed and depend on his gospel, then we will be cut out and certainly we will be destroyed. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, Creator, Ruler, Saviour, we praise you for your glorious purposes through time, through history, and across the world, to call a people to belong to yourself, to bring you glory. We praise you for including us. We praise you for the work of Jesus Christ, bearing our sin in his body on the tree, satisfying your wrath at our rebellion against you. And our Father God, we cling to him, we depend on him, and we praise you for this glorious promise that as we depend, so you will bring much fruit through us. We give you great thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.